If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 3. As we just read, we'll be in verses 16 through 21 this morning. As you turn there, I want you to think back to the past two sermons in our marriage series. As you recall, we're taking a break from book studies, which is historically what we've done in order to look at marriage expositionally as it relates to kind of redemptive history. And so the past couple of weeks that we've been in this, we've looked at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and we considered a concept called the cultural mandate. If you recall, the cultural mandate entails that mankind is to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth by bringing order to the chaos. That's part of what it means to be to bear the imago Dei, to be made in the image of God. We are his representatives. We are his ambassadors, his co-regents. As he created the earth originally formless and void, and then he takes and he orders the chaos, so man was commissioned to go forth and to make the rest of the earth look like the garden, to make what is formless, what is chaotic, orderly. So here's my question. How's that going for you? How many of you look at your life and honestly think, I've got everything in order? All of my I's are dotted, all of my T's are crossed, all of my ducks are in a row. Life is absolutely perfect, free from any fatigue, any frustration, any seeming futility. Or how many of you are constantly dealing with disorder? I know Casey and I have been thinking about this a lot lately. Our house is in need of a number of repairs, our cars too. Our kids have chronic health issues, my dad is on hospice. Casey's grandmother's in bad shape. There's drama, there's trauma around every corner, it seems. And that's not just us. And I'm not so naive as to think that we are exceptional in that regard. Many of you are in similar straits. Some of you are going through serious marital struggles, or you're single and you would like to get married, or you're out of work, or your business is failing, or you have kids who have walked away from the faith. Or you yourself or someone in your family has chronic health issues or maybe even a terminal diagnosis. Or you have years of residual family conflict. Many of your own parents are on hospice or you've recently lost a loved one. Right, the economy is a mess. You have to sell a kidney to buy milk and eggs. Culture seems to have absolutely lost its mind. It's an election year. The Cowboys re-signed Zeke Elliott. Right, all of us are surrounded by disorder and chaos. This has always been the case, right? It's not that we are the first generation to experience this. Our struggles are different than our parents and grandparents, but no generation is free from the struggle itself, the frustration, the madness. So why are our efforts so seemingly futile? Why does it seem like progress is so hard? What does it often feel like? We take one step forward and two steps back. Casey texted me this week this question: why is everything so hard right now? Having been studying for this passage all week, I texted back because of Genesis 3. I don't know if she appreciated my response. But this text explains that phenomenon. The frustration, the fatigue, the difficulty of life and work and home and whatever else. The thorns and the thistles that we all encounter. So let's pray and then we'll dive in together and see what it says. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord will give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. A mind that would be attentive, a heart that would be opened to love the things of God. There'll be truths in this passage that are very countercultural. Would you pray for a heart that would be receptive, that we would not recoil in offense at God's word? And then would you pray a similar prayer for those around you, whether your own family or families and friends or just us collectively as a church? And then lastly, would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility, for clarity of thought and expression? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to sit under your word. We want to be like those, as Isaiah says, who tremble at your word, who have a proper reverence of its authority, of its glory. We would better understand ourselves and better understand you in light of this passage, and that you would use it to conform us to the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Look at Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16 reads, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now maybe someday we'll preach through Genesis, but for now we're just kind of having to jump around a bit. A few weeks ago we looked at Genesis 1 and the creation of all things, God excluded. We talked about the meaning of the Imago Dei and the cultural mandate and how that is still normative, but that the New Testament adds another dimension to the mandate by means of the Great Commission. We saw an overlap between the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. In other words, having children isn't the only way that we are now to bear fruit and multiply. The primary way that the kingdom of Israel was expanded was through procreation, but the way to expand the kingdom of God is through proclamation of the word, whether that's to our own children or others. We explored also the idea of similarity and dissimilarity between the man and the woman, and the dangers of emphasizing one to the neglect of the other. Then last week we explored many of these same themes in Genesis chapter 2, which takes kind of the macro view of Genesis 1 and the perspective on creation. And then Genesis 2 is going to focus our attention particularly on the unique singular creation of man and then woman. We saw how the man and the woman are joined together in a union of what we called ordered equality. Equality in regards to worth and value and personage, but ordered in the sense that the relationship is not egalitarian. It's not flat. Men and women are not interchangeable. In fact, there is hierarchy within the relationship. The New Testament will use the language of headship, which implies authority. So the man is the head of his wife. Not all women, not all men are an authority over all women, but the head of his wife. And as we saw last week, that principle is demonstrated in Genesis 2 in at least four different ways. First, man is created first. Second, woman is created from man. Third, woman is created for man. Fourth, the man names the woman. Now, are those facts relevant to the issue of male authority and headship? Paul certainly seems to think so. So if that doesn't make sense to you, go back and listen to last week's, because we defended that there. And this is especially significant and profound for us to understand, because all of that is true in Genesis 2, which is chronologically before Genesis chapter 3. And that's significant because that means all of this is true before sin enters into the world. So if you want to argue, like modern feministic egalitarians argue, that role distinctions and order within the home are merely cultural, or are merely consequences of the fall, you've got to actually work really hard to ignore what the text is actually saying. In our passage this morning, we'll see that one of the effects of sin is that those roles will be frustrated, the role distinctions will be distorted, but the roles themselves are good. They're right. They're part of God's original good design for our flourishing. We actually find joy in these roles. Now, before we get to the text today, we need to see one more bit of context between our text last week, Genesis 2, and our text this week, starting in verse 16, was a very significant section of Scripture that describes the original sin, that is the fall of mankind. We'll see the tragic results, the consequences of that sin this morning, so it's important that we understand what happened. Well, in short, you know the story. A talking serpent deceives the woman. She eats of the forbidden fruit and then gives some to her husband, and he eats as well, and the whole world unravels as a result. Everything that is sad, everything that is painful in history, in your own life, all is a result of that action. There's 2 points I want to emphasize here. First, it's important for us to realize the serpent's strategy. What's interesting is he only has 2 lines in the entire narrative. But the effects of his speech are devastating. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice the serpent begins with a question. Just a little question. What's the harm with a little question? Did God actually say? All sin starts there. Just a little question. Is it really that bad? Did God really say? And then notice what the question does. It casts doubt on the truthfulness and the goodness of God. Maybe God didn't actually say this. Or maybe he did, but it isn't true. Or maybe God isn't good. Maybe God is withholding some happiness from you. He doesn't want you to flourish. He doesn't want you to have joy. So that's why he's withholding this from you. Notice nothing has changed. That's the exact same strategy today. When you are tempted to lust, or to gossip, or to greed, or to pride, or laziness, when husbands are tempted towards passivity or domineering, when wives are insubordinate or whatever it might be, the issue at the root is a failure to believe that God's word is true and good. That's it. Sin is not an ambi-turner. It has one and only one move. That's what temptation does. When you give in to temptation, when you sin, you're essentially saying God's word isn't true and or it isn't good. In effect, you're saying God is a liar. God is wicked. It's not just a questioning of God's word, it's a questioning of God himself. So mankind sins, they experience shame for their nakedness. They attempt to cover and hide themselves. That's always the response to shame. Rather than looking to God to cover and hide themselves, they seek to cover themselves. That's what we do as well. When we sin in our flesh, right? Rather than looking to God to cover us, to protect us, to forgive us, we seek to cover ourselves by means of our works or by isolation or by numbing it with entertainment or whatever it might be. Then what does God do? He calls them out, and they take turns blaming each other. The man blames the woman blames the serpent, and God curses the serpent. But in that curse, he also promises hope in the form of what theologians call the proto-evangelion, or the proto-euangelion, which means first gospel. You see it in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So you see a prophecy here of an offspring of the woman who would one day crush the head of the serpent. We know that's fulfilled in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's why there's that really cool poetic scene in the garden in the Passion of the Christ where Jim Caviezel stomps the head of the serpent. That's a sign of the fulfillment of this curse. And then after cursing the serpent, God speaks to the woman and the man, as we'll see today. Now, one of the things we need to note is the word curse isn't explicitly used of the man and the woman. That word curse is explicitly used only in reference to the snake in verse 14 and the ground in verse 17, but the idea is certainly true that the man and the woman here are cursed in some sense. And that curse will entail a disruption, a disorder, a distortion of their appointed roles. In fact, they'll experience frustration in the very areas in which they were commissioned and called, the very areas in which they are unique. In fact, these 2 judgments directly relate to the 2 aspects of the cultural mandate. Woman's ability to bear fruit and multiply is affected. So is man's ability to subdue the earth. Both man and woman are called to bear fruit and multiply. Both man and woman are called to subdue the earth, but they pursue those differently, as best exemplified by a woman's capacity to bear and nourish children in and with her body. So though both men and women bear fruit and multiply, they do so in complementary, not interchangeable ways. And though men and women subdue the earth and exercise dominion, they do so in complementary, not interchangeable ways. In general, we see this sort of inward-looking, internal perspective of women. In general, women are called to the internal domestic sphere that relates to child-rearing, and men are much more outward-facing. They're called to a much more external sphere that relates to providing for the family. And we'll see that there's disruption in both of those. So let's dive in and see what God says to the woman. Notice he points to two areas of frustration, and those frustrations relate to her primary calling as wife and mother. Now, when I say primary, I don't mean that all women are called to be wives or that all women can bear children. We're talking about the general rule here. Right? There is a clear established picture in Scripture of marriage and childbearing being normative, even if there is also a recognition of exceptions. One of the things that we have talked about before, there's two dangers we need to avoid. One is that you don't recognize the general rule, and the other is you don't recognize the exceptions. You shouldn't make the exception the general rule, but neither should you make the general rule so absolute as to say there are not exceptions. There can be exceptions. Some women aren't called to a life of marriage or to bear children, but those exceptions don't negate the general rule. It's still a general rule. In general, woman's primary calling is to glorify God in relation to her role as a helper fit for a husband and a mother to children. Again, that isn't necessarily true of all individual women, but of womanhood as a whole. So let's look at the first consequence, which is labor pains. God says that he will greatly increase or multiply the pain associated with childbearing. And notice that God is the one who is actively working in this regard. He says, I will surely multiply. Not just pain will multiply. He says, I will do it. Me, myself. This isn't just some abstract, impersonal consequence. This is the loving discipline of God. I doubt it's the case here. We've talked about this a number of times, but maybe some of you, and certainly in the greater evangelical world, some of you may struggle with the idea of God's discipline. You love the idea of God's love, but you tend to think of love as being very soft and squishy. You think of love in more kind of grandparents' terms. Right? I took my kids to go see my parents this past weekend, and it's just all sugar and toys. There's no discipline whatsoever. That isn't God's love. God's love is a patriarchal love. Look at Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The message we get from Scripture is that God's discipline isn't antithetical to his love. It's the natural result or overflow of his love. If you love someone, you will hate that which oppresses that person. If you love your kid, you will hate for them to get hit by a car, or for them to drown or to get electrocuted. So you discipline them when they are playing with fire. Because you love them, you hate whatever would destroy them. So you discipline them for flirting with that danger. So that's what God is doing here with the woman. He's bringing, or at least increasing, pain into the act of childbirth as a reminder of the consequences of her actions. Now this brings up the question, was there pain associated with childbirth before this? After all, there are two ways that you can multiply pain. One is to go from no pain to some pain, and the other is to go from some pain to more pain. So which one is God saying? And the answer is, we don't know. It's hypothetical, given that no children had yet been born when this is proclaimed. It's just speculative. But that's the first consequence. Childbirth will come only through increased labor pains. Now, interestingly, the word pain here isn't the normal Hebrew word for pain. Rather, it's a unique word that sounds like the Hebrew word for tree. And a lot of scholars have noted that there's a word play that's happening here. The word for tree and the word for pain here are very similar. There's a word play happening. It's kind of like, in English, if you were to say, the tree brings trauma. There's a little similarity there. It's alliterative. I stole that from some commentator. I don't remember who. But the tree brings trauma. And one other thing to note about this particular Hebrew word is that it isn't only used of physical pain. There are words that are used primarily or solely of physical pain, but this particular word is also used of grief. It's used of emotional angst. So this punishment, when God says, I will multiply your pain, would include not only the physical pain of childbirth, but also the emotional turmoil associated with childbirth, including things like barrenness, infertility, miscarriage, and other disorders as a result of the fall. Now you might ask, why as judgment didn't God just strike the woman with infertility? And the answer to that is because then mankind couldn't carry out the cultural mandate. And also then the serpent wins. If she has no offspring, then no offspring can ever rise up and crush the serpent's head. So her ability to conceive is frustrated, but not forfeited. As we would say, the Imago Dei was distorted, but not destroyed. But that's again the first consequence, labor pain, physical and emotional. Now the second consequence is where we see that the punishment really fits the crime. And to understand the crime, we need to bear in mind the idea of creational order. In creation, there is an established hierarchy. You have the Creator, and the Creator is over all things. And under Him are humans. And then under humans are animals. But as we've mentioned before, the humans themselves are ordered with the man as head over his wife. So you have God, you have man, you have woman, and then you have the animals. Right? If you're really going to do it, then God would be infinitely greater. I don't have an infinitely long arm. All right. So what happens, though, in the original sin is an inversion of the original order. All right. Again, think of it. God, man, woman, and then creatures. But in sin, a creature, in fact, not just any creature, but one of the lowest of all creatures, the serpent, comes to and deceives the woman who tempts the man to rebel against God. Again, you see this exact inversion of original order. And so as her sin entailed a distortion, a reversal and inversion of creational order, so God's judgment on her sin involves a distortion and frustration in that original order. In particular, there is now conflict introduced into the marriage relationship. God says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, what does that mean? Well, a lot of ink has been spilled over this over the past couple of millennia. Some say that this is where a husband's authority over his wife originates. But obviously, that can't be the case since there already existed an ordered relationship long before sin entered into the world. So what is it saying? Well, it's saying that the normal, original, ordered relationship will now be marked by disorder. For some, that might mean that a husband is passive. He neglects his responsibility as the head to lead and exercise loving authority. For others, that might mean that the husband would abuse his authority in an overbearing and domineering way. But one of the things to note is that both a husband's passive and abusive behavior stems from the same root. This is related to the idea that the desire of the wife will be contrary to her husband. What does that mean? To really grasp the syntax of that, it's helpful for us to look at another passage. Helpfully, it's just one chapter later. But notice in chapter 3, the reference to desire and rule. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Those two same verbs, both in English and in Hebrew, appear in context together just a chapter later in Genesis 4, 6 through 7, which reads, Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Notice this, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So what does sin desire in this context? It desires to dominate Cain. It desires to destroy him, to devour him. Likewise, God is saying that a woman's desire to dominate her husband or to seek independence from him is rooted in this original consequence of the fall. In other words, feminism didn't start in the 18th century. You see, the poisonous seed planted in the fertile soil of the garden at the beginning of history. This is really ironic. Notice this. It isn't man's authority over their wives that's rooted in the fall, but rather woman's reluctance to submit to that authority. That's what's actually the consequence of the fall. So this relationship that was originally marked by ordered harmony, by ordered love, is now marked by disorder, disharmony, exploitation, oppression, insubordination, passivity, and so forth. So for the woman, the consequences of her sin play out in her two primary callings. In the sphere of domesticity, in the sphere of the home, both fundamental relationships that a woman plays within that domain, that of wife and mother, have suffered as a result of the fall. Or to be more precise, God's judgment on the fall. When sin entered into the world, it fractured not only man's relationship with God, but with his fellow man. And it affected the relationship between man and wife. It also fractures man's relationship with the rest of creation. We'll see that as we keep reading. Let's keep going. We'll look at what God says to the man, starting in verses 17 through 18. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Here we see that man too experiences a form of labor pains. Man's primary sphere or responsibility is affected, that of the workplace and his role as breadwinner. We also see another ironic aspect of the judgment here. As you recall, woman's judgment involved frustration in the very area of her rebellion. She inverted creational order, and so she experiences disorder in that exact area. Notice that something similar happens to the man. Look at all of the references to eating here in these verses. I think it's five times the word eat is used, at least in Hebrew. Why is that significant? Well, what was man's sin? Well, his sin was eating of the forbidden fruit. And so you see, his punishment fits the crime. The consequences correspond to the trespass. He ate, and so now his eating will be met with frustration and fatigue. It's like a child who's caught smoking. So the parent makes him smoke until he's sick. Adam eats what he shouldn't, so henceforth, eating will be associated with pain and frustration. You see something similar, by the way, in the history of Israel, if you recall. They're groaning because God has only done a miracle and provided manna. That's not good enough for them. They want meat. So God goes, I'm going to give you quail. You're going to get so much of it, you're going to choke on it. The punishment fits the crime. And another ironic element to note here corresponds to something we saw, the woman's curse. Right, we saw the woman's punishment affects her relationship with her origin. If you recall, she is from man, and Paul says that's a very significant point in the New Testament. She's from man, and it's her relationship to the man that's distorted. Likewise, man is from the earth. Adam is from the Adama. Man is from the earth, and it's his relationship to the earth, which is frustrated, as the ground itself is cursed. Look at what God says. He says, because you listened to your wife. Now, this doesn't mean that husbands shouldn't ever listen to their wives. The word listen there is a Hebrew idiom. It means to obey. Consider the analogy of a body and a head. There's a time for you to listen to your body. When your body tells you, I stepped on glass, or that thing I just touched is hot, you'd be foolish to ignore it. But there are other times when your head should disregard what your body has to say. Right, every time I jog, there's a point at which my body says to quit. And my head has to say, you've only been running for 10 seconds. You've got 29 minutes to go. Right, there's a time and place for the head to listen to the body. And there's a time and place for the head to tell the body what to do. Author Joe Rigney brings out this nuance. He writes this: consider first the body's influence on the head through feedback and counsel. This is an inescapable truth. The body will do this for good or for ill. Adam listened to the voice of his wife, and they fell into grave evil. Nabal did not listen to the voice of his wife, Abigail, and he fell into grave evil. A husband is the head, and he can lead his family into ruin like Adam or into glory like Jesus. In a similar way, a wife is the body, and she can influence the head for misery like Eve or for good like the woman in Proverbs 31. So the problem isn't just that Adam listened, it's that he listened and obeyed. Again, that's the meaning of the Hebrew idiom for listen there. He listened and obeyed when he should have spoken. He should have crushed the snake. As Calvin says, Adam despised God for the sake of his wife. In other words, he displeased God to please his wife. He disobeyed God to obey his wife. In how many homes today, in how many churches today, does that same pattern play out as passive men listen when they should speak? Placate when they should engage. Notice also it's the man that's explicitly judged for eating of the tree. When we looked at the woman's judgment, the consequences, the curse that's placed upon her for her sin, God doesn't mention eating of the tree, although she was the first one to eat. The reason isn't because she wasn't culpable, but the reason is because the husband bears the responsibility even for her sin. That's why, although technically Eve ate the fruit before Adam, his sin is what's typically associated with original sin. There's a problem I see in some Christian circles. That is, husbands who love the idea of authority, but they despise the requisite responsibility. They love the benefits. They don't want to bear the costs. They think that headship means that you just tell your wife, go make me a sandwich. Serve my every need. We see in the text here that the woman ate first and yet Adam is held responsible. You see that in fact even earlier in the story, where when they both sin, God calls and says to the man, where are you? Who told you? That's what headship entails. Headship for a husband isn't a life of ease and luxury while his wife serves his every need. It's a life of diligently laboring for the good of those appointed to his stewardship. Headship doesn't mean that you never listen to your wife or you domineer or oppress her. In fact, your authority exists for you to bring about the good of all who are under your rule, your dominion. But because of his sin, all that he touches is cursed. God says, cursed is the ground because of you. Paul brings this out in Romans 8 when he writes this: for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Notice their pains in childbirth and the ground being cursed. You have a lot of allusions there to Genesis 3. Remember, mankind is appointed to be a little king, a lowercase king, even a lowercase queen who represents the true king. It's like in Narnia, you have Peter and Edmund and Lucy and Susan, and they're lower kings under the high king who is Aslan. But mankind is appointed as little kings, lowercase kings and queens, to represent the true king, Yahweh. That's the Imago Dei. And you see this principle that as goes a king, so goes the kingdom. You see that throughout the Old Testament, when a good king sits on the throne of Judah in particular, the nation tends to experience blessing. But when evil kings rule, there's judgment. That same principle applies even today. In our own country, we see this. Good governments generally bring more prosperity to the people, whereas bad governments cause the people to suffer. That's why what happens in November is a big deal. It's not the biggest deal. God is sovereign no matter what, but a big deal nonetheless. As Proverbs 29:2 says, when the wicked rule, the people groan. So we see that principle in play here in Genesis 3. When Adam falls, the rest of the world, which was under his stewardship as the image of God, was affected, subjected to futility. It was cursed. Because as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. You see this in a million different ways as labor becomes laborious. Notice it isn't work itself that is a curse. Work is instituted. It's part of the cultural mandate. It's instituted long before the fall. Work isn't what's instituted as a consequence. Long before the fall, man and woman are called to work the earth, to subdue the land. So work is good. Work is a creation ordinance. Work was created by God for our flourishing, for our joy. Grace doesn't negate nature. It restores it. It perfects it. That's why Paul rebukes those who get saved and then give up working and just sit around waiting for Jesus to return. His point is the gospel doesn't free us from work. It frees us to work, and in particular to work in a way that's no longer marked by absolute futility. So again, it's good in and of itself. Work is good. It's good for all people, men and women, to work. That work can take different forms. It should take different forms, but work itself is good. But what is good is perverted as a consequence of the fall. The ground will no longer bear fruit easily, just as a woman's womb will not bear fruit without travail. And again, those consequences correspond to their primary roles. Woman is made to suffer in her fundamental roles as wife and mother. So now man will be afflicted in his fundamental role as breadwinner. As commentator Gerhard von Rad says, the woman's punishment struck at the deepest root of her being as wife and mother. The man strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, and provision for sustenance. And as I mentioned, the woman's pain wasn't merely physical but emotional. So with the man's. That same word is used here in Hebrew of pain. In other words, think of all the physical and emotional pains associated with work. Yes, things like famine and drought and disease, but also things like unemployment, and laziness, or overworking to the detriment of the family, or frustration and fatigue and greed and idolatry. Any and all frustrations associated with work originate here, flowing out as a righteous consequence of man's sin. Let's keep going. We'll see how the consequences continue in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So again, you see the laborious nature of work. The ground won't yield its produce willingly. It will take blood and sweat and tears. And speaking of the ground, as a reminder, man comes from the ground. Look at Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man, Adam, of dust from the ground, Adamah, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So again, the Adam comes from the Adamah. Not only from the ground, but the dust of the ground. He was formed from the dust, and to the dust he will return. In other words, death. Being excommunicated from the garden and thus cut off from the tree of life, man will succumb to mortality. And one of the implications of this is that the toil is a permanent situation. Relief comes only at death. As long as man is living, this is his lot. You will sweat for bread until you return to the ground. Now again, this isn't universally true. Some people inherit $1 billion. They never sweat a single day of their lives. But as I've said before, we'll continue to say, the exceptions don't negate the general rules. This is still normative. In fact, our current cultural obsession with retirement is a new phenomenon. It originated only sometime in the late 19th century. Until then, in almost all cultures and almost all of human history, people just worked until they died, or at least they were too weak and ill to work any longer. And to some degree, that's a much more biblical pattern. I'm not saying there's something wrong with retiring from a particular job or a particular career, but the idea of retiring from work itself, the idea of retiring so you can just golf all day, the idea of retiring so you can, as Piper said, collect seashells, is foreign. It's antithetical to the biblical worldview. Even widows labor in prayer and good works. I've told this story before, but this was really driven home to me about 15 years ago. I was leading a trip to South Sudan to do some pastor training. I had a buddy who was in his mid-70s. He was a retired federal judge. I thought his perspective as a judge would be really helpful, because we were going to be talking about justification and giving the legal dimension of that in Scripture. I invited him to come with me. And I remember when I asked him at his dinner table, he turned pasty white. He was already pretty white. By the time you're in your 70s, you tend to lose some melanin. But he had no intention of going to what was at the time, probably still is, one of the poorest countries in the world in his retirement years. He told me he'd pray about it, because that's the right thing to do. But he really had no intention of praying about it. But that night he couldn't sleep because he kept asking himself, or he felt the Lord asking him, have you just retired from the bench, or have you retired from the kingdom? Because that's a huge difference. Make a bunch of money, retire from the factory or stock market or accounting or whatever it might be. But biblically, there is no time at which you retire from work. As Hebrews says, there is a Sabbath rest that awaits us, but that is in the age to come. Until then, we have work to do. There are people to be discipled. There are books to be written and books to be read. There are prayers to be offered. There are good works to be done. There's money to be donated. There are missions to be pursued. There are ministries to be started. And on we could go. As Piper says, don't waste your retirement. Let's keep going. Verses 20 through 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Previously, the woman was just called woman, Isha, for she was taken from Ish, man. And now she's given a new name. And notice that name corresponds to a mission, as Abram's name is changed to Abraham to correspond to a new mission as the father of many nations. So she's called Eve. At least that's the English version of the Latinized translation, Eva. In Hebrew, it's Chava. She's called this because she's the mother of all living. But notice the irony there. This is ironic because she hasn't actually given birth to anyone. So what's happening here? I think we're supposed to see that Adam is exercising faith in the promises of God. Remember, God has just promised that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And in order for that word to be fulfilled, she must eventually give birth. Because there is no other woman through whom that promise could be fulfilled. So Adam is exemplifying here faith and hope in the promises of God. So this name itself is a name of hope. Again, as Abraham is a name which seems ironic, given that when his name is changed, he doesn't yet have a son of promise, much less a multitude of nations descended from him. And interestingly, her name, indeed her very identity, is connected to her mission of childbearing. Her name is related to the fact that she will bear children. Yes, there will be labor pains, but what will be her deepest pain will also be her greatest joy. And as they are to go forth from the garden, which we would read if we were to keep reading the passage, as they go forth into the wilderness, into the disorder, into the chaos of the world, look at what Yahweh does. He clothes them. A few things to note about this. First is the fact that God takes the initiative. When man and woman sin, what do? They hide. They make loincloths of fig leaves. I've personally never worn a loincloth of figs. I would imagine it would be relatively insufficient in various ways. I would imagine if nothing else, it wouldn't hold up well to time and to weather. So now God accomplishes for them what their feeble efforts could not. Their efforts to cover themselves are inadequate, insufficient, deficient. But God provides a better covering. Speaking of covering, a second thing to note here is the material of the clothing. Here it says skins. You could also translate that hide or leather. But the point is, this is from an animal. So most theologians throughout history have thus seen sacrificial imagery here. In order to cover man's shame, an animal needed to be sacrificed. We should see that's foreshadowing. And as we noted earlier, it's God who provides the sacrifice for our covering. That's foreshadowing too. And then third, speaking of sacrificial imagery, there are a number of parallels between the garden and the temple. In fact, you could say that the garden is the first temple, the place where God and man meet. That's what the temple symbolizes. If you want to know what the temple is, it's the place where God and man meet, which is why Jesus refers to himself as the new and better temple. Because he is the true union of God and man. He is where or to whom we go to meet God. That's why he tells the Samaritan woman, he says, not on this mountain nor on that mountain. Not to Mount Zion or to Mount Olympus or to Mecca or to the Ganges. But to Jesus is where we go to encounter God. But back to the garden. As I mentioned, there's a lot of temple imagery in the garden. And you may recall from reading about Solomon's temple that there's a lot of garden imagery in the temple. It's decorated with floral images to hearken back to the garden. One of those analogies, Adam is placed in the garden with the command to cultivate and keep the land in Genesis 2. Interestingly enough, those exact same Hebrew words are used of the job of the priest in the temple, though they're translated there not as cultivate and keep, but as serve and guard. There's an analogy there, right? In essence, Adam was a priest in the original temple, that is the garden. Well, another one of the temple analogies here in Genesis 3 is the fact that God clothed the man and woman. The Hebrew word clothed there has two main uses in the Old Testament. It's used at times of when a king would clothe some honored recipient, as when Pharaoh clothed Joseph. And it's also used of the dressing of priests in their sacred vestments. Look at Leviticus 8:13. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists. And bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Why is this significant to note this word clothed? Because in some sense, both of those uses correspond to what's happening here in the garden. Yahweh is a king, in fact, the high king. And like Pharaoh clothed Joseph, he is clothing those who will represent his rule and reign. As Joseph was a representation of Pharaoh himself. And then in addition to that, man and woman are called to be priests. You have that imagery here. And that image of a royal priesthood extends into the New Testament. In case you think that's a stretch, look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Notice the combination there, royal and priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus himself, obviously, is the perfect embodiment of this. He is the true and better David, the true and better king, and he's also the true and better priest, like Melchizedek. He is the great royal priest. So man and woman are clothed as a sign of this responsibility to represent God. They still bear the Imago Dei, in other words. It's distorted, but it's not destroyed by the fall. They're still little lowercase kings and queens exercising dominion, subduing the earth. And they're priests. They offer sacrifices. They worship God by means of their individual callings. That's what Genesis 3, 16 through 21 is about. So what do we do with it? What are some of the implications or applications? Obviously, the applications are myriad, but I'll mention a few. For all of us, this passage is a reminder, or should be at least, of the inherent goodness of work and a call to persevere in our labors despite the challenges. In other words, we shouldn't be surprised when our yards bear weeds, when our garden vegetables are too small, or when our business ebbs, or when our efforts seem to bear little fruit, when we have to spank our kids for the 100th time today. We should be reminded of both the goodness and also futility of our work, at least the work of our own hands. Second, this should remind us that we don't labor merely in our own strength. That we aren't perpetually sowing our own fig leaves. We are clothed with skins. So we find in Christ the language of the curse being lifted. He has become a curse for us. He has taken the curse upon himself. In Christ the curse is being lifted. All that is sad is being made untrue, as it says in Lord of the Rings. All that is futile is being overcome. So we shouldn't give in to despair. We should hopefully, prayerfully press forward in our parenting, in our planting, in our harvesting. Third, this passage should be a reminder that we should consider the distinct gifts and callings of men and women. The philosophies of this present age, they present the temptation of the subtle lie that the equality of the sexes implies the interchangeability of the sexes. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, biblically, the glory of a woman is her femininity. A masculine woman is a distortion, it's a perversion. And the same is true with masculinity. Masculinity isn't toxic, it's good, it's necessary. Effeminacy in a man is an abomination. Men should be men, women should be women. Those distinctions are grounded in God's good design. Is there certain stereotypes that are not helpful? There are certain things that are associated with effeminacy that aren't actually effeminate or whatever it might be. I'm not saying if you're a man and you like to cook, that you're effeminate. But there is such a thing as effeminacy, and that's a perversion. I'm not saying if you're a woman and you like watching sports, that you're masculine. There's a such thing, though, as a masculinized femininity, and that's a perversion. We should rebel against that. We should take comfort as women in our femininity, as men in our masculinity. So men, work hard. Labor and sweat to provide for your families. Represent God by ordering the disorder, pushing back the chaos, cultivating and subduing the chaos in your respective sphere of labor. And women, work hard. Love and obey your husbands. Bear and raise children. Represent God by ordering the disorder, pushing back the darkness, cultivating and subduing the chaos in your respective sphere of labor. Fourth, this passage should remind us that marriage, like all work, takes effort. Good marriages don't just spring up spontaneously. They take sweat. They take effort. Marriages in this present age, like everything in this present age, naturally bear thorns and thistles. But we aren't just in this present age. The age to come is overlapped. There is now grace. And with grace-empowered effort, there is hope and expectation that we don't just bear thorns and thistles, but we can bear good and bountiful fruit. But we must labor. We must labor in prayer and in conversation and intimacy and trust. So this passage should be a reminder of this call, should encourage us to repent where we found ourselves lazy in our efforts to pursue harmony and joy in our marriages and in the home. We should be grateful for the grace of God which empowers our otherwise futile efforts. Speaking of grace, I want to end with a few thoughts on grace in this passage, because this passage is dripping with grace. Notice grace in that man, that God doesn't immediately just destroy the man and woman. He had every right to just cut off mankind, to immediately subject them to death. But he allows them to live. He cuts them off from the garden. He introduces mortality. But he allows them to live. Second, there's grace in the fact that though they fall under a curse, even from the beginning of the cure of that curse is prophesied. As we mentioned before, Paul writes, Christ became a curse for us. He is the offspring who has crushed the head of the serpent. There's grace even in discipline. Now that sin has entered into the world, God frustrating our endeavors is actually grace, lest we make an idol of them. I think we all know moms who have made an idol of their kids, men who have made an idol of their jobs. Part of the grace of this passage is that God frustrates our ability to idolize these things. God frustrates all of our efforts, all of our attempts to live independent of Him. In other words, there are thorns and thistles in our relationship to work, to our spouses, to our children, so that we would sense our desperate need of our Maker. The thorns and thistles themselves are a sign of grace. If our homes, if our offices were free of all frustration, we would tend to idolize them. You see that throughout Israel's history, where they grow prosperous and they grow complacent and apathetic. But God, in effect, tells man and woman that he refuses to allow them to find sufficiency and satisfaction in created things so that they would run back to the Creator and find joy. That's my hope for us as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I just confess again that there are some things in them that are hard for us as we've imbibed all kinds of secular theories, as we have tasted the subtlety of sin. Every one of us is tempted in various ways towards passivity or domineering, insubordination. I pray that you would help us, Lord. You would help us to see the grace in your discipline, that we would not grow despairing, that this might drive us to hope, and ultimately might drive us to be more expectant and hopeful for the grace that is ours in Christ. One day we'll know the fullness of that in the resurrection and the Sabbath that is yet to come, but in the meantime, Lord, would you help us by your grace to labor in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our offices, in our neighborhoods, in all areas of life, that you might be glorified. We ask these things with hope and expectation because you're a good Father and you give good gifts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.